You're listening to another inspirational message from Bell Road Church. If you live in the North Phoenix area and are looking for a church community, we'd love to have you join us. It's a great place for the whole family where you can have fun and grow closer to Jesus. For more information, visit us at www.bellroadchurch.com.
Man, why don't you go ahead and have a seat? And let me welcome you again to Bell Road Church. Thanks for joining us. Glad that you're here. My name's Tyrone, by the way. I'm the pastor here. And we're in a really fun series called The Problems with Christianity. We're taking some issues that people have against Christianity or in regards to Christianity. There's a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus. In fact, even right now in our very city of Phoenix, did you know that statistics say that at least 80% of the people in our city are not in church? That's a lot of people, wouldn't you say? At least 80%, maybe up to 90% of people aren't in church, and there's many different reasons, but man, a lot of them center around these problems that we're addressing in this series, and today's a big one, guys. Today's a tough one. It's going to be a little bit heavy. I'm just forewarning you right now, so I would encourage you to kind of loosen up, maybe smile right now. Because this is a heavy topic, okay? So it's going to be good. I think this is very important for all of us to understand, especially if you're new to church or maybe you find yourself in that place where you're still a little bit skeptical of Jesus and his teachings and the church thing. We're glad that you're here. I think this is going to be beneficial for everybody and anybody as we tackle this topic. And the topic is, why is it that the God of the Old Testament seems different from the God of the New Testament? And this is the tough one. This is a big one, and a lot of people take issue with what they read in regards to the God of the Old Testament. Like, that God seems angry, just wants to kill people. But then the New Testament, he's like loving and gracious. So what's going on with that? And the God of the Old Testament doesn't look like the God that you Christians talk about. So how do you reconcile that? So that's the big overarching topic, but within that, there's some very, very tough questions that people will ask, and I think it's important for us to ask. We're going to address those and ask those today. And the big one is this: why would God command genocide in the Old Testament? So if you're a believer in God, how do you reconcile that? If someone were to ask you, hey, have you read the Old Testament? Like, God just wants to kill people. So how do you feel about that? You know, what would you say in response to that? And some of you are like, I don't know. I'm glad you brought this up, Tyrone, because I'm going to listen right now. I'd encourage you, if you're there right now, you're like, shoot, I don't know. That's good. That's tough, you know. So we're going to go down this path here this morning, and I think this is going to be very important for a lot of us, like I said, but this is a tough one. There's a lot of people that have a problem with Christianity because of what we're looking at today. In fact, in his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins, he said this. He says, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Very strong words. You read those, you're like, all right, Richard, tell us how you really feel. But man, that's it. Very strong words that a lot of people would agree with. A lot of people take that same position. They're like, I don't want anything to do with the God of the Old Testament because of the stories that I read. So there's a tension in this topic. And it's not just outside the church, it's also inside the church. Many of us, we struggle with this. We've maybe had a crisis of faith because of this question or maybe other questions. Way back in the second century, a prominent Christian leader by the name of, what was his name, Marcion, he actually tried to separate Christianity from Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Because as he read through the Old Testament, he's like, this sounds nothing like God the Father that Jesus talked about and interacted with. And so he actually tried to separate Christianity from the God of the Old Testament. But he was considered a heretic and kicked out of the church. And so I just say that to say through the centuries, this has been a tension inside the church and outside the church. So we're going to dive into these questions, and there's some tough questions. I'm going to ask even more difficult questions than what I've already thrown out there. But before we get there, I think it's important for us to understand who God is. In order for us to tackle a topic like this, we have to fully, as best as we can, I should say, not fully, but as best as we can, understand the nature and character of who God is. There's lots of things about God, and there's lots of characteristics, but the six main ones I want to look at right now is that God is always holy, he's always righteous, he's always just, he is always gracious, he's always merciful, and he's always loving. It's very important that we understand all those aspects about God. God is always holy, which means he's complete, he's perfect, and he's pure. He's always righteous, meaning perfectly obedient to the law, always doing right. Righteous means right living. God is always just, meaning he's fair, and he follows through with both blessings and punishment. Both of those, by the way. God is gracious. He gives us what we don't deserve. Anybody thankful for that? For his grace, okay? We're thankful for his mercy as well. He's merciful. He doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we'll look at that a lot today. And then he is loving. Didn't define that because I felt like you understand loving, right? God is loving. So he's all of these things. And so a lot of people would say, well, the Old Testament just talks about God being just and righteous, and you see his wrath poured out. But in the New Testament, he's loving. But you got to understand that both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of all these characteristics of God. Both the Old Testament speak of his love and wrath, and the New Testament speak of his love and wrath. Exodus 34, verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That phrase right there that I just read, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, if you've been around church, you've probably seen those words, read those words. That's all over the Old Testament many, many times. In at least five different books of the Old Testament, this is referenced or quoted. It's in many Psalms. So we see in the Old Testament, God referenced multiple times. He is compassionate, he's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He is faithful. Anyone found this to be true of God? Anybody thankful for these aspects of him? Okay. So this is the Old Testament speaking of this. Then it goes on to say, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. So he blesses, but also he punishes. That's part of his justice. That's part of who he is. And so we like the blessing and the gracious, but we struggle with the punishment. But this, all of these encompass who God is and how he interacts with the sin that's in the world. Then Psalm 33 says this, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. So as we dive into this topic, here's what I want you to catch. The overarching idea, the main idea is that God is always good. He is always good, and he desires to bless those who trust him. So please catch that. Think about this even as we dive into some tough topics and look at some tough passages within the Old Testament. God is always good, and he desires to bless those who trust him. Amen? Okay, then you add to that all of this. If God really is God, then the truth is he can do as he pleases. If he is real, if he is the creator of all things, and I am the created, and you and I are created, then some things about him aren't going to make sense. His ways are higher than our ways, and he has the full right to make any decision that he wants because he is God. And there's an element of faith in regards to that. But we've got to recognize that element of faith. If he's real, then I've got to trust him no matter what he does, no matter what he says, and no matter what he allows to take place. Okay, so that's just foundational in that. But even in understanding that and believing that, we still have to ask the question, as many do, why? Why do these things still take place in the Old Testament? Why does God seemingly command genocide? So this is a hard thing to reconcile. Don't you agree? It's a main concept that a lot of atheists point to, and a lot of people who want nothing to do with church, nothing to do with this book right here, nothing to do with Jesus at all and his teachings, because they look at these stories in the Old Testament and they say, I take issue to that, and you should too. So they point to this, They say, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't sound like God. But my question is, okay, so, but have you gone in and fully read those things? A lot of people will read the works of Richard Dawkins or other atheists, and they'll say, seriously? Well, then I agree. And they never take the time to go to the Bible themselves and read what it actually says. So, nothing wrong with reading Richard Dawkins stuff. I read some of his stuff. But you also want to go to the Bible and say, okay, he interpreted this way, but what does the Bible say? I've got to look at it for myself. I would encourage you and everyone to do that, even in regards to what I say, all right? You don't have to take everything that I say at face value. Go to the Word, study it, look at, okay, you study this for yourself. It helps you better understand it, helps you own it, and maybe I might mess up. It's bound to happen a time or two or 10 or whatever. All right, so go to the book yourself and read this. And so I say the word seemingly because a lot of people don't really know what God said and they don't fully understand it. And so did he really command genocide? Oh, people say he commanded genocide, but are you sure? Okay, show me in the Bible where it says he commanded genocide. And so we're going to look at some of these scriptures that talk about this and what they mean and what's going on. And again, this is a very difficult subject. It's the reason why a lot of Christians would just want to, like, can we just throw the Old Testament out? Like, let's just push it aside. Too many tough stuff in there. But we can't because Jesus referenced the Old Testament. All throughout the New Testament, it referenced back to the Old Testament. So we got to take this book as a whole because then we understand God better through this book as a whole. All right, so let's look at the main troubling examples of mass killings in the Old Testament. There's five main ones that are very troubling. The first one would be the flood. You ever struggle with the concept and the idea of the flood? Okay, all of mankind is wiped out, but he did save a few. So there still was salvation, even in the wrath and the punishment. Okay, then you got the cities on the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed those cities, but he did still save a few, even in that story. Then you got the Egyptian firstborn sons during the Passover. Okay, those sons were killed, but he didn't kill everybody, and many were saved and spared, so he did save some again. Then you've got the Canaanites under Moses and Joshua when they went in and took possession of the land, the promised land. And then you've got the Amalekites annihilated by Saul. So those are five main examples that are tough things for people to really swallow and understand. The first three are really God doing it himself or one of his angels. They're an act of God. The last two are carried out through men. We're going to focus on those areas, those last two. And so I just want to say, stick with me through this because I'm painting a full picture that I think won't be, it'll be best understood when we get to the end, if that makes sense. So it's going to keep adding to it and adding to it. And so stick with me because this is a tough topic. But again, don't forget this. God is always good and he wants to bless those who trust him, right? So let's look at this story, Deuteronomy 9. Feel free, if you have your Bible, go to Deuteronomy 9, and let's look at one of the tough ones. All right, you ready for this? Good. Here we go. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you're now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. Do you really think they had walls up to the sky? Yeah, maybe they're big, but maybe not quite. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them. You have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. So really pay attention to what's going on here. What is God really saying in this? Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations.
The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness. Do you think he's wanting to drive this point home? Again, okay, so that the Lord your God is going to, is giving you this good land that you possess for, in case you haven't heard me, let me say it again, you are a stiff-necked people. All right, so interesting words that God uses here, and so you're understanding kind of the why, you're maybe beginning to understand the why behind what's going on here, but there's a very strong word that's used in there that a lot of people take offense to, maybe you, and that's the word annihilate. Did you catch that? Annihilate. So, man, how do we take that? How should I understand that? Is that something I should take literal, or is that something I should take figuratively? Because there's a lot of things in Scripture you want to take literal, and then there's certain things you really want to take figuratively. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Literal or figurative? Okay, feel free. But there's lots of figurative language. You're like, oh, okay, I get that. Okay, so is God using figurative language? It appears so as you look at this holistically, that is a good understanding of what's taking place here. It's figurative language, and we understand figurative, like if I say every time the Seahawks play the Arizona Cardinals, they annihilate them. You understand what that means, right? It doesn't mean the Arizona Cardinals cease to exist. It just means that the Seahawks win. That's what it means. So it's figurative language, okay, which you can see in Scripture again. So there's an element to that in some of this. But that still, even with that, it still raises the question, why? Well, you see, the goal wasn't for all of the people to be killed, because God starts off by saying that I want you to displace these people. So this isn't a genocide, this isn't an annihilation, this really is, even though the word is used there, this is the displacement of these people. They will no longer possess this land, you will. So we got to understand that, but people will still ask why. Why does God have a right to do this? So I'm going to attempt to answer that in these next few moments. Why? Number one, and we see it here, they were righteous judgments by God on sin and evil. God is just. He is righteous. What he says he will do, he will do. And so he must judge sin. And that's essentially what he's doing to these people. He is judging the sin of these people. Now, we don't like this. We don't like judgment. We like the gracious part of God, right? That's the good part of God. Let's forget about the judgment. But this is a tough thing for us to understand, and it doesn't feel good, right? It's like the concept of hell. Man, I wish we could just eradicate the doctrine of hell. That'd be awesome. Nah, hell's just figurative, doesn't, you know, it's not literal, you know, but Jesus talked a lot about hell, so unfortunately we got to believe in it. Like if you and I were to make up a religion, we would easily make up a religion that didn't include hell, which is why a lot of man-made religions have certain things like, hey, we're all going to end up in a good place. It'll just be different levels of a good place, but in the end it'll all be good. That feels good, but when you look at the one who created all this and set this all in motion, that's not how it works. And it's not reality. And so we got to understand that God is righteous and he will judge sin and evil regardless of who. And we see all throughout the Old Testament God doing this. There's constant examples of God's judgment and wrath on sin. Really what God is doing, if you step back and look at the big picture, God is wanting to prevent these evil nations with their pagan religions to spread and take over the world. He doesn't want their sinful ways to rule. And so, in a sense, that kind of makes sense in the way that it makes sense. Like, we're certainly glad that a bunch of people stepped up in the 1940s and didn't let this regime called the Nazis take over the world. If they hadn't done that, we would live in a very different world today. And so we understand, oh yeah, we need to take those people out. Well, you got to understand there's a lot of evil, vile practices that are going on within these nations. They are into extreme sexual immorality, including bestiality. They're into human sacrifices, even child sacrifices as a part of their worship. And so, we could go on, but there's lots of evil things that are going on within these nations and these kingdoms as a part of their religious worship. This is what they promote And so God's like, I can't let this spread across the earth. And so I've got to bring judgment to this sin, because that's who God is, and that's what he does. So again, many would say in response to this, what right do they have? But, you know, what right do we have to stand up against Hitler and his regime? You know, so there's evil that needs to be stopped. There's sin that needs to be dealt with. So that's God's intent in this. The second thing we must recognize is that God provides salvation in each of these stories for those who trust in him. And this is an interesting thing that a lot of people fail to recognize. You'll see it in all the stories. And in fact, all these stories, as God brings judgment and wrath, there is salvation, which is a constant pointing ahead in the Old Testament to what is to come in the New Testament. But God always provides the salvation. We love the salvation part. We don't like the wrath part. We don't like the judgment part. God, can't you just lean more on your salvation and the grace and all that kind of stuff? You know, and he does, but he still will be who he is, and that is just and righteous. But it's important for us to understand this, because without a true understanding of the wrath of God and his judgment on sin, you and I cannot fully appreciate the gift of grace and salvation that he gives us. We've got to understand this fully and completely. Understand the wrath that you and I deserve too because of our sin. So, good news is that God still provides salvation, and salvation is way more appreciated when you understand the depths of God's wrath. Then you can understand the depths of his love. More on that later. But again, let's remind ourselves, God is always good and he desires to bless those who trust in him, right? So this topic is starting to make maybe a little bit more sense for some of us, but it still raises some tougher questions. Let me look at three big questions. I should call them difficult questions, but three big questions. Number one would be, how could God command them to kill innocent kids? Like, how do you feel about that? That doesn't make sense, and again, none of us like that. Nobody likes that, and I'll guarantee you, even God doesn't like that. But here's my first thought on that is, God doesn't enjoy seeing anyone die, and I think that when he looks at us, he doesn't look at us with our age. He looks at us with love. To us, it doesn't matter if we're 1 day old or 100 years old. God looks at us the same. It's not about age. For us, we kind of get caught up in the like, oh, it's so tragic. This life, this innocent life was cut short. Now they don't get to experience this life, but God's looking at us in light of eternity. And in eternity, God wants everyone to be with him forever. And so however many days we have on this earth, whenever we die, God doesn't enjoy that, but he longs for all of us to spend eternity with him. And so I think when he looks at us irregardless of our age. And so a child dying and maybe an elderly person dying, it's all the same to him because of his love. Second thing I'd say to that is that, again, God wants Israel to be free from evil influence and these nations. And so that's what he's doing. He is trying to eradicate all of the evil. Unfortunately, that involves children. We don't like this, but this is really what God is doing. Deuteronomy 20 tells us this. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So you see the depth of hatred that God has towards sin? Like, I want nothing to do with sin. I can't have any part of sin, and if you want to be close to me, you can't have any part of sin. By the way, these things that we see physically in the Old Testament, we've got to apply to our life spiritually in the New Testament. What's physical in the Old is spiritual in the New. And so you see warfare taking place spiritually in the Old Testament, but you and I are called to fight a battle spiritually in this era that we're in. We're in the New Covenant, part of the New Testament. And that's why I love reading through Ephesians. It, you know, tells us to take up our armor, fight the battle, be strong in the Lord. Hey, you are called to eradicate the sin and the evil in your life, so stand up and fight the battle spiritually. So this is physical stuff going on, but it's, again, a foreshadowing of spiritually where God's taking us. But it's still, as you look at this, God is wanting to make sure he eradicates all of these sinful people And unfortunately, this is a clear example of God punishing the children for the sins of their fathers. We read about it in Scripture, then we see it, and we're like, I don't like it. It doesn't make sense. And I'm sure that God's like, this is how it operates. This is who I am. It's his justice being brought forth. There's justice in a good way, and there's also justice in a bad way. And we don't like these things. But God says he's going to bless the kids of the parents who trust him, but he's also, there's going to be punishment for the kids of the parents who don't trust him. This is an example of that. And the last thing I'd say in regards to this, again, tough topic, is a child that dies, I believe, goes instantly to heaven with God. And that's good news. They're spared from a life of an evil religion where they grow up in this pagan religion that promotes sexual immorality and human sacrifice and wants nothing to do with God. So they're spared from that. And so God is instantly receiving these kids to be with him forever. They end up in a better place for all of eternity. So in light of eternity, which is better? Again, death is not the end. And we get caught up in this life, and this is horrible, this is tragic, but God's thinking eternity. He's like, I care more about your eternal soul than what happens. Like, what happens here now in this life is important. So that's why he says, trust me now while you have an opportunity, but I'm really concerned about your eternal soul and where you're going to spend eternity. So even in this, guys, I understand, and I can even sense the awkwardness in the room. This is dangerous ground that I'm treading on. So please know, I get that. Who am I to judge? I have no rights. You have no right to. Only God can make judgment calls on these types of things. But in light of what we see holistically in Scripture, I'm just trying to make sense of why these types of things would take place. So it's tough to answer this. How could God allow children to be killed in this? Hey, I think those are some understandable reasons and answers, but again, my brain's finite, so is yours. It's hard for us who is created to understand God's ways as the creator. So I just wanted to pause and just recognize the dangerous ground. I recognize that I'm there. Okay, let's look at the second tough question. Number two, so were the Canaanites helpless in this decision? Like, they didn't have a chance. So is this even fair? Well, to be fair, let's be real. As you look at the Old Testament, you see they had hundreds of years of warnings. They actually had chances after chances after chances after chances. They knew the stories of the flood. They knew about Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd seen how God's wrath had been poured out. They'd seen that God was real. They'd also seen people saved. In all of these instances, they had opportunity. And as the armies would approach different cities, it is very likely that most of the non-soldiers would leave these cities and would flee. And so it was mostly soldiers that they were attacking and killing at this point. Okay, so I think it's good to understand that, as well as they were only told to attack certain cities and leave others alone. So this wasn't a complete genocide, because he's like, hey, don't go to that city, don't go to that city, but go to this city. This is the city that I'm giving you. This is the land that I'm giving you. Okay, so all of that's going on. So the second reason in this would be the goal was not genocide. This isn't what God commanded. It was to displace these people from the land. At times, in certain cities, he says, okay, you're gonna kill them all, but it wasn't like every Canaanite was killed. There was a lot that were spared, and there was a lot that actually lived even among the Israelites. We'll get to that in just a moment. But most of the cities that were in that area, God was saying, go and make peace with this city. Try and make peace with this city. He literally gives them those commands. Other cities, he was told them to, you're going to inhabit this one, so you're going to attack this one. So in this, I think it's also important to include, this is a totally different day and age. We don't live this way anymore. This idea of war and conquest and kingdoms and battle and takeover and all that, you know, that this is normal for them. This is how they lived. And many of us looking at this are like, man, I thank God we don't live in those times anymore. That was just weird and different. So we got to understand, people thought and acted differently in this era than we do now. All right, so then the last tough question. Are you with me here? You still with me? Yeah. Okay, the last tough question here is this. Was this God being racist? Because a lot of people accuse God of being racist. He's only for the Israelites. And so he just wants to give his chosen people land, and he's kicking everybody else off their land and killing them. And so God is obviously racist. Richard Dawkins accuses him of that. Lots of people do. But was he really racist? Again, no, because God told them to leave certain people alone. That was not normal for that day and age, by the way. When kingdoms would advance, they would conquer and kill everyone in their path. But God's saying, no, 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 this is where you're going, this is where you're going, and this is where you're going. So he says, leave certain people alone. And also, if you keep reading through the rest of the Old Testament, you'll see that God does the exact same thing to his chosen people, the Israelites. He displaces them when they rebelled against God. They become exiled. They get kicked out of their own land. Some other people come and conquer them. And so God allows that because of the same reason, because of sin and rebellion. Add to that something I already mentioned, and that is this. There were Canaanites that lived with the Israelites. So this wasn't a racist issue. Caleb was one of them. And then you got to add to that this fascinating story of this lady who was a prostitute named Rahab. Have you ever thought about the significance of this story in light of the totality of Scripture and God's plan of salvation? Because this is fascinating. Rahab, the prostitute, comes across the spies that came into her city, and she recognizes and knows who they are, and she's like, I know your God. I want to be on your side. I want to fear your God. And she takes care of the spies, gives them the information, and because of that, God spares her life. Her town is attacked. Most people are killed, but she is spared because she put her trust in God. And so Joshua 6 speaks to that. Just a couple verses I want to read because Joshua clearly says this about Rahab. It's Joshua 6, verse, 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. This is very significant, friends. God not only spared Rahab, but also her entire family. And wouldn't you know, Rahab becomes part of the lineage of Jesus. This Canaanite prostitute whose city was being attacked trusts God, says, I want to be on his side. I want to be with you guys. God rescues her, and then out of her seed, out of her lineage, comes the Messiah that would save all of mankind from their sins and from the wrath of God. How crazy is that story? You go to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see Rahab listed in that whole lineage of Jesus. Rahab the prostitute. So Rahab shows us that God wants to save everyone, and he wants to use everyone for his glory. This is a really cool story that really points us ahead to Jesus. The Messiah came out of a Canaanite prostitute lineage. That shows us that God is not racist, first of all, and that he wants to use any and all of us. That's a beautiful and profound thing that points us to Jesus, which is the third and last thing we need to look at. Okay, number one, these were all righteous judgments by God on sin and evil. Number two, God provides salvation in each of these stories for those who trust in him, which is a foreshadowing of the ultimate salvation of Jesus. So number three, we have to look at the Old Testament through the revelation of Jesus. When you're struggling in the Old Testament, look ahead to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus shows us fully who God is. In fact, Hebrews 1 tells us this very clearly. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So when Jesus came onto the scene, he showed us that God was going to have a new way of interacting with his people. And not only was he fully man, but he was fully God, and he was the full representation of God, meaning this: you and I can fully understand who God is by the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what Hebrew tells us. So I have to look at the Old Testament through the lens of the revelation we have of who God is in the life of Jesus. It's important we do that. That's why the New Testament is connected to the Old Testament. It all comes together to paint a beautiful picture of the gospel that centers around Jesus. So what do we learn from Jesus? Number one, we learn this. The resurrection shows us God is real. We talked about that 2 weeks ago on Easter. Took a whole service to focus in on, was the resurrection fact or was it fiction? How do we trust all of this? So the fact that Jesus, you know, there's an empty tomb, historical fact, and so then it takes a little element of faith, but no one can prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. In fact, if anyone can prove it, then you can totally discredit Christianity just like that. And so the fact that we see so much evidence, overwhelming evidence that Jesus is alive, that he did in fact rise from the dead, it shows us God is real. So it all centers around the resurrection, right? That's why Paul said, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He's saying, hey, Christianity is false. This is all a waste of time. But if he did rise from the dead, then everything about this book is to be trusted and believed in. Everything, even the tough things. So someone could say to you, well, because of this, you could fill in the blank, this shows that God isn't real. Or because of this, fill in the blank, this means that we really can't trust God. What we got to do in light of all of those is go back to the resurrection. It all centers on the resurrection. If the resurrection happened, all the questions we have may or may not be answered, but it just shows us God is real and we can trust him. It all centers on the resurrection. Number two, Jesus took the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. And again, we've got to understand the significance of this, friends. If we don't understand the fact that God must judge sin, that there's wrath for sin, then we cannot fully understand the amazing grace and the amazing love that he gives us. And for some of us, I think that's the revelation we're going to have here today. You and I deserve the wrath of God because we've sinned. Got to understand that God created this world perfect. We messed it up. Adam and Eve started it, but we've added to it. We've all sinned. We've all messed it up. Because of sin, there's pain, heartache, death, disease, war. All of these things take place because of sin. That's why God was displacing all these people, because they were so sinful. And God, in his nature, has to eradicate sin. And so wouldn't you know, all of this is pointing ahead to ultimately he's going to eradicate sin. And how is he going to do it? Oh, he's going to do it himself. He himself is going to take the full wrath on himself. It's a wrath that we deserve because of sin. He didn't sin. We did. We deserve death. But Jesus said, I love you so much, I'm going to step in and I'm going to take your place and I'm going to receive this wrath. You will never have to feel the wrath of God if you put your trust in me. Which points us to number three. Jesus demonstrates the full nature of God's love through the cross. We've got to look at the Old Testament in light of this revelation we have in Jesus. And what we see in Jesus is that God loves us desperately. And he will go to great lengths to take care of the sin issue that we messed up. Yes, he is going to pour out punishment and wrath for all those who don't put their trust in him, because ultimately he wants to eradicate sin. But right now, if you and I put our trust in him, by his love and his grace, he can eradicate that, the penalty of that in our life. Do you understand the significance of this? This is why John 3:16 is so important for us to comprehend. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. How did God take care of this issue? God says, ultimately, I'm going to take the wrath on for myself. Man. He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the offer that we all have if we believe in him, if we put our trust in him. The cross shows us how big God's love is for us. The cross shows us he wants salvation for everyone. The cross shows us the depth and the length that God will go through to make sure that everyone has an opportunity to be in relationship with him. So we can ask the question, why on earth would God allow people in the Old Testament to die? But we could also rightly ask, why would God allow his own son to die? Because that's just as important question to ask. Yeah, we can wrestle through all the Old Testament stuff. Innocent people died. Oh, an innocent man also died for you. He took all the wrath of all of your sin and our sin, the world's sin, on him so that you wouldn't have to go through the wrath. Salvation is offered for you and for me. And again, the more we fully understand the depths of this, the more we fully appreciate the love of God. God is always good. Amen? He's always good, and he desires to bless those who trust in him. Why don't you stand to your feet? We're going to pray. Would you close your eyes and join me in prayer? And as we do, here's my hope. My hope is that all of us would fully appreciate the cross. Punishment, judgment, and wrath for sin is real. And that's why Jesus really went to the cross to take care of that issue. And Jesus, though he was innocent, said, I'm going to experience death so that you don't have to experience the penalty of death because of your sin. And so our response is, wow. God, that's just amazing. I guess to me, this is what really hit me this week as I was studying a topic that I was really struggling with. Like, I want to talk about this? Okay. But then you realize the depth and the power of God's love and grace is so big, guys. It's so powerful. Yes, innocent people died, but that was in response to sin. And so also in response to sin, an innocent man died for you. So would you just join me in prayer right now? Jesus, thank you so much for what you did for us. You took our place of death, place that we deserved. And I pray that none of us would take that for granted and would take that lightly. Lord, I pray that today we would develop a greater understanding, appreciation, and even an awe of your justice, of your righteousness, of your holiness, your mercy, your grace, and your love. Lord, I pray right now. You are who you are. You never change. You're going to respond in judgment to sin, even to us. So God, again, many of us need to come and ask for forgiveness today. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our rebellion. Forgive us for not trusting in you. Eyes closed. I want to give some people a chance to respond to the love of God and respond to the salvation that he's extending to you right now. Jesus went to great lengths so that you could be saved from the penalty of sin, and that's death. So your response is trusting in Jesus, committing to follow him for the rest of your life, and asking that he would forgive you of your sins, of your rebellion. So some of you today need to make that decision, maybe for the first time, or maybe it's a coming back because you have rebelled and you've wandered away, and you need to come back to God. So if you're here this morning, you say, Tyron, I need to make that decision today. Cinco de Mayo, get right with Jesus. I would love for you to slip your hand up right now and say, that's me, Tyrone. Today's my day. Thank you. Thank you. Anybody else? You can put your hands down. Anybody else say, that's me? This is us accepting this salvation, this free gift that he has for us that cost him his life and really is going to cost us our life in following him, but man, he just offers it freely to us. You don't have to do anything or earn anything other than just believe and ask for forgiveness. Anybody else say, today's my day, Tyrone. I need Jesus to forgive me. I need to commit to following him. All right, we're going to pray. I'd love for you to pray these words with me. I'm going to say some words, repeat them after me, and I'd love for all of us, especially those that are praying this, that raise their hand, would you just mean these from your heart? Speak these from your heart, even as I give us these words that we're going to pray all together. So would you pray, Lord Jesus, thank you so much for taking my place of death on the cross. I realize that I deserve to be there, that it was my sin that put you there. And I ask that you'd forgive me. Come into my life. I want to live for you and serve you for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, can we just give God thanks for his grace, for his love, for his mercy, for his salvation? Come on, in that we celebrate. You made a decision for Jesus today. Come on, we celebrate that.
Thanks again for listening to this message of Bell Road Church. We hope you enjoyed it and that God spoke to you through it. Be sure to connect with us online via Twitter, Facebook, and at bellroadchurch.com.